we always need to go back to the early church as a guide for ourselves. And circumstances sometimes can be different, but we can always learn from principles. And this morning I want to learn from some principles in Acts chapter 4. One of the real striking features in Acts is the early community of Christians. And there are a lot of certainly circumstantial and cultural differences that they had than we have. But these were people who were being courageous in a hostile culture. And that probably should sound familiar to you. And if it doesn't, it probably will, because the culture is becoming more and more hostile to those who would seek to pursue Christ. And these early Christians, in choosing Christ, put their property and safety at risk in a way that we can't fully comprehend, at least right now, at least here, but people can in other places right now. But in so doing, with this kind of pressure, this kind of strain, it sometimes strained as well their personal relationships. And what we find in Acts is a continued commitment to one another and the community that they had founded on Christ. And I believe that every Christian in every age can learn from those first century Christians. And so we're going to talk about some of those attributes. We see in the book of Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said they had anything that belonged to him, that anything that they had belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." This idea of those who believed were of one heart and soul is a very powerful description. It's beautifully described, certainly. Certainly it's something that appeals to, I think, to everyone's sense of and desire of belonging, of being with others. But we think about how many people this was. This was not a congregation of 130 or 140, 150, even 200, 500, even 1,000. But there were a lot of people, a lot of Christians, who were together in this community at this time. Acts chapter 4 and verse 4 mentions 5,000 men, and that's in addition to the Christians who were converted earlier. So we're looking at thousands and thousands, 15,000, 20,000. That's a lot of people, especially in an area as small as they were. And the pressure they were under was extraordinary. It was not that long before that Jesus had been crucified in that very place. And those people who did that were still in charge and were none too pleased about this growing movement. Because remember, when they crucified Jesus, in their mind, this was putting an end to all of that. And yet, there are thousands and thousands and thousands more who are becoming Christians. But this unity that they develop was something that grew in response to this kind of pressure. It grew as a result of their devotion to the Lord and this practical need that they had for one another. This situation that we read here in Acts chapter 4 is in the aftermath of the arrest of Peter and John by the Sanhedrin. These are, again, the same people who condemned Jesus to die. They had healed the man born lame at the temple and had proclaimed the gospel of Christ. And they had said in verse 12 of chapter 4, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Those of you who have been in the class on the epistles of John here in the auditorium that Andrew's been teaching along with Adam, there's that's a consistent message that, that John proclaims, that the necessity of a commitment to Jesus Christ, that that's something that we have to have. And again, this was said to people who had condemned that individual, Jesus Christ, to die. And so that those would not have been popular words to hear. We're living in a time where the idea of an exclusive claim of salvation in Jesus Christ is something that people don't want to hear and aren't interested in hearing, and is callous and cruel, which of course is the complete opposite of what God intends through Jesus Christ, which is this wonderful, loving offer of salvation through the grace of the sacrifice of Jesus. And yet, as Scripture tells us, the world sees that not as a way of escape, but as some sort of insult or affront. And people saw it that way then as well. They were trying to stop them from preaching the name of Jesus, and of course, Peter and John refused. And they say in verse 19, Peter and John, this is again chapter 4, Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And so should we listen to you, or should we listen to God about that? And of course, obviously, it's a rhetorical statement. The answer to that is obvious. We're not going to stop doing what we need to do. And they return to the disciples, and they report to them what had happened. And that's what I'm going to begin reading here, and in verse 29 of Acts chapter 4. And now, "Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your words with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but that they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. And they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So they come and they report this story of what had happened to them, of their arrest, their capture, of the threats that had been made against them. And this would, one would think, be a report that would lead to fear, that would lead to some retreat. And we might think back earlier in the Gospels when Jesus was crucified, and when that happened prior to the resurrection, that is exactly how the disciples, or the apostles in that instance, the disciples who were with them, that's exactly how they reacted, hiding in behind closed doors. And we might be critical of them for that, certainly, in retrospect, but it was a perfectly sensible way to react, because they were in fear for their life, and they did not know the risen Savior at that point. But these Christians do. And so their response is not what we saw at in the Gospels, but rather it is a completely different reaction. It is a reaction that is marked, first of all, we see, with a prayer to God for boldness. And that's the first of these important lessons that I want us to focus on, is this appeal to God for boldness. Notice that they don't focus on an appeal to God for protection. They appeal to God that they will be bolder. Some have said, don't ask for things to be easier, ask for yourself to be better. And that's essentially what they're doing. They're not saying, make this path easy for me. And I will certainly confess that I have at times prayed that things would be easier for myself. And I will probably go so far as to say, I may pray that prayer again at some point in the future. But when I look at these early Christians, they were saying, give me the ability to be bold in the face of these things. And that is an important lesson for us. Because this appeal for boldness is almost certainly going to bring more difficulty on them. In fact, we know that that is true, that that's exactly what does happen. They were not naive. They had seen what had just happened. These are the people that killed Jesus. Scripture tells us if they're going to kill Jesus, what are they going to do to us? Here they were in this hostile environment, but they recognized the need to reach out to others in the world and to live their lives according to the way that God wanted them to live it. And they themselves looked to the example of Peter and John. Here we see back in verse 13 that even the council was amazed at Peter and John. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated common men. They were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Now, we know certainly that Peter and John were inspired men. They were apostles filled with the Holy Spirit. But what they were doing does not need special qualification. It doesn't take the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to be bold. They were bold. And it tells us that the council noted that these were uneducated common men. They weren't anybody special as far as they were concerned. Now, we understand at the same time they were extraordinary men, but they were extraordinary men because of the choices they had made and because of their reliance upon the power of God. And the same power that they relied on from God for their boldness is the same power that we can rely on from God. That's not something that was relegated to apostolic times in the times of the first century. And it would have been easy for them to say, when we think of Moses who told God, well, I'm not anybody who can go talk to Pharaoh. They would have had far less or far greater excuse than Moses would to have opted out. Who am I? I'm a common, uneducated individual. They certainly could have said, but they did not say that. The Sanhedrin was impressed by them. And so we have to be careful when we begin to think of excuses for ourselves not to do what we need to do or not to be bold like we need to be bold, because they could have grasped onto any sort of excuse, but they did not do so. So what excuse do I have and what excuse do you have? Ask yourself, what excuse do I give to myself, what rationalization, what justification for not being bold like these men were bold? And so if we want to be like these early Christians, we have to reach outward with boldness, spreading the gospel, living our lives in accordance with the faith that Scripture teaches us. And this was not something that was left to the apostles, but it was something that the church there prayed for, to be bold. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. It's easy to be silenced intimidated into silence or inaction, but that's not really the picture we see of God's people in Scripture. That's not a mark of God's people, but rather to have boldness, to have this power. But it is a power that is guided by love and self-control. We have great power because we are children of God. We serve a great King, and we need to have the confidence and the boldness that goes with that. In addition to the boldness that we see in these early Christians, we also see that they were a selfless people. They understood their own obligations to one another. And the fact of the matter is, we will become bolder when we have the support of fellow Christians. Not having support of others is not an excuse not to be bold, but I will certainly tell you it's easier if you have somebody there with you. And if you have dozens of somebodies there with you, it's even easier. And God understands that about us, which is why he gave us churches of his people, why he gave us communities of Christians. And so in choosing Christ, we choose the community of Christians just as those in the first century did. And at this time, all the Christians were there together, and we know that later they would scatter and they would form new churches. But again, when they scattered, they did not simply go out and stay single Christians forever. They formed new churches and spread the gospel. That was God's plan. But there was always the idea and the understanding that God's people would be together as a group of people. And these disciples set the standard, set the precedent that they would support one another with these acts of selflessness. As we saw in verse 32, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him were his own, but they had everything in common. It was a time of physical want and physical need. Again, we understand the circumstantial issue there that may not be identical to our own, but the principle is there that they were selfless. There was no government agencies to appeal to. There's no societal safety net other than what they provided for themselves. The disciples recognized their personal obligation to their fellow Christians, and it was an obligation that they lived out by selling what they had and by sharing with one another. They were not concerned by loss. And we know that this was a continuation of what we saw from the very earliest times in the church in Acts chapter 2. All who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. That's as baked into the church as baptism is. And it's right there from the earliest times that they would do this for one another. And so when we become a Christian, we attach ourselves to a local church, as we are expected to do, we take on duties to our fellow Christians. And this is not only is a way to care for one another, but it's also a way to train ourselves in selflessness and concern for others, to put others as more important than ourselves. It helps us to become more Christ-like. Because there are times when Christians need us, and there are times when we need other Christians. And we should neither be too callous not to help, nor should we be too proud not to receive help if we need it. Because that's the way Christians are supposed to be with one another. And so every church, including this one, has to ask itself, is this a mark of this congregation? Is this what we are like? And, of course, any congregation, including this one, can always be better at that. Because we can always do more. We can always serve one another more selflessly. Sometimes the willingness is there, but we simply don't know where the need is. And I can't give you an answer from here of where the need is necessarily, although there certainly were some serious discussions of that during our announcements. But there's always need somewhere. We have to know one another in order to find it. Sometimes there can be barriers to that knowledge because of external differences that naturally exist, but we allow to perpetuate and create that barrier. We see that this happened even in the early church. In Acts chapter 6, in verse 1, we see now in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So, fast forward a couple of chapters, if you will. And we see that there begins to be this this tension. There begins to be a problem with their helping one another. It wasn't that there was a lack of desire to help, because there were daily distributions, but there was a lack of knowledge or concern about those certain ones who might have had need, certainly did have need, these Hellenists. And it was a problem that had to be addressed. And part of it was a logistical problem. But part of it was recognizing where the need was. It's described here as neglect. Now, it's understandable why there was this barrier between these different groups of Christians. They were all one in Christ, yes, but they came from different backgrounds. You had Hellenists and you had Hebrews. And they would have been of Jewish background, but of different cultural background. There would very likely have been at least some language barriers there. They weren't from the same communities, though. There were differences, and very likely also status differences, wealth differences that were going on. It's hard for us to fully grasp, but all of those things were in play. And we may not, in our relatively homogenous group, have language barriers, but we can have community barriers, we can have background barriers, family barriers, whatever those may be. And we need to be aware of those. Those things aren't wrong in and of themselves. A language difference, a community difference, or interest difference, those aren't necessarily wrong, but they can allow things to creep in that lead to division among the body of Christ. And we see that in the early church. It shouldn't be a surprise that it happens. What we have to do is be vigilant to see that it doesn't continue. And so the early church sees the problem and they address the problem. But we need to think about ways we can break down barriers between our fellow Christians. Not that we wipe away all differences, but that we become close to one another, united in Christ, despite those differences. And that we have an understanding of the needs of others so that there won't be any neglect. I've no doubt that there are some who are here right now. And again, I can't tell you who it is. But there are some right now who feel neglected. Probably everyone here has felt neglected at some point over something. So that's something that naturally happens with human interaction. But as Christians, we need to be aware of it, that it's a potential problem. And we need to take steps to ensure that it doesn't continue, that we are sensitive to it, and that we are seeking to rectify it. And if you have a need, reach out. Talk to someone you know, someone you trust, and reach out to them. Because I know the Christians here don't want to be that way. I think everyone here wants to help. But we have to be willing to reach out to find what that need is. And that ties in very well with what we also see in the early church, is that not only were they selfless, but they were encouraging Christians. They had one heart and one soul and were not only bold and selfless, but they were encouraging to one another. If we're going to be bold and we're going to be selfless, we also need to embrace the idea of encouragement to one another. I can tell you that everyone needs encouragement. Everyone likes encouragement. Everyone thrives with encouragement. Everyone at some point desperately needs encouragement. And if you're thinking, oh, well, so-and-so doesn't need to be encouraged, I assure you he or she would probably very much appreciate it. A note, phone call, a pat on the back, a thank you. a question about what they might need. We have one man in particular in the book of Acts who's given to us as an example of encouragement, and that is the man Joseph, also known as Barnabas. Thus, Joseph, in Acts chapter 4, verses 36 and 37, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He was so identified with encouragement that encouragement was essentially his middle name. Or in this instance, I guess his first name. It's what we know him as. Sort of Mr. Encouragement. He was son of encouragement. To be the son of something in Jewish understanding was to have the qualities of that thing or that person. Thus, children of God, sons of God, should have the qualities of what? Should have the qualities of their father. Son of encouragement has the qualities of encouragement. And that's the way Joseph or Barnabas was. We have him here selling land for his fellow disciples' support. But we know, and in fact, I've got an entire lesson on Barnabas about this, but we know what a serial encourager he was. He went around just encouraging people, especially identified as an encourager of Saul. He stands by the former persecutor Saul, future former persecutor at this point in Acts, to bring him into the community itself. He would seek out Saul to take him to Antioch to preach. He would take Saul on missionary journeys. And of course, ultimately, Saul or Paul himself becoming the leader of those. But it was because Barnabas was willing to play that role of encourager. It may be that your role is to encourage someone to do something that you yourself are not necessarily capable of doing. Someone may have a talent that you don't have, but you have a talent for encouragement. And you can encourage them to do those things. Encouragement doesn't necessarily mean harassment, but you can encourage. You can be there when they need someone to be there. But to encourage another one adequately, we have to have the intimacy of relationship to know when they need it, to know what encouragement they need. And it was something that was an ongoing need in the early church. Paul, who was a receiver of much encouragement, especially from this man Joseph or Barnabas, wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11, "Therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." You're doing it, keep doing it. So if you're encouraging people right now, keep doing that. Because we don't have enough of it, because there's never enough of it. It's an ongoing need. It's a perpetual need, just like having dinner every day. You may have had it yesterday, but you'll probably want it today too. It's like me with coffee every morning. I had some yesterday. I wanted some more this morning. I can say with pretty strong confidence, I want more tomorrow. Will be some encouragement, but I appreciate encouragement from real life people too, and I bet you do too. When these Christians in Thessalonica came together, part of what they were doing was to build one another up. Part of what we're doing right now is encouraging each other. That's what we ought to be doing. We ought to look forward to coming together with Christians as an encouraging thing to do. And it's easy to be self-focused. All of us are naturally self-focused because we're the person we know the best. Of course we are. But again, to be Christ-like is to not focus on self, but to focus on the needs of others. And Paul, who, as I said, was so often the receiver of encouragement, and Paul, who was so often the receiver of discouragement, too, he had plenty of both, certainly more than he wanted of the discouragement. But he knew that Christians could only thrive as a community of believers as long as we think about others rather than just ourselves. We have to be encouragers. And to be an encourager means that we necessarily are thinking about what someone else needs and what will benefit someone else to do better and be better. Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 4 is read earlier. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so what we find from these early Christians, these Christians of Acts 4, is that they were of one heart and one soul. And in being that way, they were bold Christians, they were selfless Christians, and they were encouraging Christians. That's what the early church was like. And if we want to be like the early church, that's what we're going to be like too. That's our model. That's our template for how we're supposed to be. And Paul says the same thing to the Christians in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. It's one thing to say that, certainly another thing to make that happen. And that's simply praying to be one mind and one soul is not going to make it happen. It requires actions on our part. It depends on the body in its different parts acting together, fulfilling their roles. And that's what the early church did. They didn't always do it perfectly. In fact, we see, especially with the church at Corinth, many times when they did so very, very badly. But we can learn from that as well. But let us be Christians who are bold and selfless and encouraging. If there's someone here this morning who needs to become a Christian, if you've never confessed the name of Jesus Christ, you can do that this very morning. You can turn away from the things of this world. You can be baptized, having your sins washed away. If there's someone who perhaps has done that in the past, you need to make things right after having strayed away, or maybe you need the encouraging prayers of this church. Whatever your need is, come forward as we stand and sing.